could make it safely this morning. Certainly had our share of trouble getting off of Charing Cross and onto Packard, but we made it finally, so we're thankful to be here this morning to worship with you. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 7. I'll read a text that will dovetail with what I will speak on this morning from the book of James. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse number 7. The text that I'm interested in this morning is more toward the end of chapter 7, but I wanted to give some context because here the Lord tells us to take heed to the sayings that He is giving here on the Sermon on the Mount. And while we should read the whole Sermon on the Mount, we'll just read the part of it here in chapter 7, starting in verse 7. The Bible says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I hope you recognize the connection with James chapter 1 here. The Father of lights, the one who gives all good gifts. Verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, the emphasis here is on doing the will of the Father in heaven, hearing and doing the sayings of Christ. We'll look at it a little bit later this morning again in James chapter 1. Let's pray together this morning again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you for the safety again you granted us on the way. Thank you for this building and the facility with the heat and chairs and lights and all that you've given us to enjoy to make the ministry more comfortable. And we thank you for all of these things. Lord, we pray for those who do not have such creature comforts, as we call them, but are living under much harsher circumstances. And Lord, we pray for those, especially believers, meeting today around the globe, that you will just help them to have a wonderful time worshiping your name and learning from the Word of God. We pray for your Word to be taught and preached in churches, that, Lord, there are many who have fallen by the wayside as far as teaching the Word of God and want to do that which tickles the ears of the hearers. We pray against that, Lord. We pray the tide will be stemmed, that those works will be shown to be what they are, and that you will raise up sound churches that are teaching and preaching God's Word throughout this land and throughout the globe. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for our dear folks here, believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom are ill. We think of Mrs. B, who is still recovering in rehabilitation from the difficulty she had 3 or so weeks back. Lord, we thank you for raising her up again and sparing her life. We thank you also for Shirley Cornelakis, that you have brought her to her home again. And Lord, we pray you'd continue to strengthen her and help her with all of the needs that she has, with the new medications and medical equipment and so on. And just pray you'd strengthen her spirit and help her to be encouraged in the Lord despite the trials that she has faced. And Lord, this morning we also want to pray for our brother Chuck Cartwright, who is not feeling well today. We ask that you will help him and keep him there where he is at home. And we thank you that his wife is able to be there to help him today, not able to come out here because of the ice. And Lord, we pray also for those others who were not able to come as well from the north and south and east and west, that, Lord, you will just watch over them today, help them to have a nice time. Maybe they can find a sermon to listen to online or read the scriptures and sing a song together and just pray together and have some communion with you while they are there. And Lord, may our communion be sweet together as well as we gather in this small group today and just enjoy the time of worship together. Lord, I want to pray that you will help us as we listen to the Word of God this morning, that we will be transformed by it, that we will become more mature Christians, that you will help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And Lord, in one way particularly, I wish to pray this morning that you will help us with our witness to our unsaved friends and family. That, Lord, you will give us a great burden in our heart to tell them of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, but to do as best we can to tell them of that and the fact that he died for their sins and rose again and is at the right hand of the throne of God, that they must come to him as to their Creator, as to their Redeemer, and bow the knee to him as Savior and Lord. And Lord, help us with this, we pray. Many of us, all of us probably, have family members who are unsaved, whether it's in our immediate family or our extended family and relatives, even our co-workers and classmates at school. Lord, help us not to see them as just bodies, but as real souls that need to know you, lest when their last breath is drawn, they shall be separated forever from you and the glory of your presence. So, Lord, start here with me and the rest of the folks in this church, that we would do your will in this regard. And we pray you'd grant also that we might see some success with these efforts and that people will respond, that you'll work by your Spirit in their hearts and lives and cause the wonderful transformation and just a clear and public testimony of faith on the part of some of these folks, that we can just rejoice that your hand is still working in our midst. Lord, I thank you for the word that you've given to us. Help us to hear it, and as we'll study this morning, to do what we hear and so not be deceived. Lord, there are evidently other needs that are before us, many of which perhaps are unspoken concerns or struggles of physical or spiritual life or some sort or another at our work or because we don't have work or in our family or because some other reason. Lord, we just pray for your help to each one in these areas. Lord, I want to pray for our missionaries this morning and pray you grant them great success. I think especially of the Gosens who are leaving soon from South America to come here to this country and to be with us, particularly for 1 week at the end of March. And then, Lord, for Pastor Reddy and his wife who are coming also, and for Brother Mesnar, for the Kurowicki family, and for Brother Cooper and his wife, as they all come to join us and encourage us in the task of the Great Commission. And we pray you'd help us, prepare us, help us to be ready to serve these folks who come to us, some of whom are somewhat ill-supported by their organizations, or they just don't have a lot of funds coming in and they make do with what they have. Others are retired and need continued help even in the midst of their lessened ministry while they're retired. And Lord, so we pray you'd help us in those areas as well. Now, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you as to our faithful Creator and our God, our Savior and Redeemer. We ask that your name be glorified in our midst. Amen.
Shown, pass it on. 'Twas not given for thee alone, pass it on. Let it travel down the years, let it wipe another's tears, till in heaven the deed appears. Pass it on. Did you hear the loving word? Pass it on. Like the singing of a bird, pass it on. Let its music live and grow. Let it cheer another's woe. You have reaped what others sow. Pass it on. 'Twas the sunshine of a smile. Pass it on. Staying but a little while. Pass it on. April beamed the little thing, still it wakes the flowers of spring, makes the silent birds to sing. Pass it on. Have you found the heavenly light? Pass it on. Souls are groping in the night, daylight gone. Hold thy lighted lamp on high, be a star in someone's sky. He may live who else would die. Pass it on. Be not selfish in thy greed. Pass it on. Look upon thy brother's need. Pass it on. Live for self, you live in vain. Live for Christ, you live again. Live for Him, with Him you reign.
very much. Let's take our hymnals again and turn to 4. We'll be studying this morning from the letter of James again. James chapter 1, starting in verse number 22. Before we begin, let me just have another brief prayer and then we'll introduce what we'll say this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your help today. We pray that the Word will, though it may not be spectacularly presented, will be moving to our hearts, that we will desire, under the Spirit of God, to obey the Word of the living God. We ask that this will transform us so that we will be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we earnestly plead for this work to be done today. Amen. James chapter 1 has introduced us to the theme of James' book, which is the testings, you could say, or the evidence of a living faith, the proof of genuine faith, how it responds to different situations in life, and all the way from verse 2 down through really verse 18, James is telling us how a living faith looks when it faces trials and temptations. We looked at that in great detail. And then last week we said that starting in verse 19, he shifts gears again and starts speaking now about how a living faith responds to the Word of God. How a living faith responds to the Word of God. Well, it started out in verse 19 by giving us the first of two responsibilities in this area of our response to the Word of God. And one was simply to receive the Word, or as he says in verse number 19, to be swift or quick to hear the Word. And then in verse 21, he said that we must also receive with meekness the implanted Word of God. Now, we noted that in verse number 19, when he says that we are to be swift to hear, this is not just a good aphorism, a good proverb, but rather in its context enjoins us to receive the Word of God, not just to hear everything and anything, or to be slow to speak about everything and anything, although that's often, very often, good advice for us to open our ears and close our mouth. But here it is, to open our ears to hear the Word of God. The Word is emphasized in verse 18 as the means of our rebirth. It's mentioned again in verse number 21 as the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. It is said again in verse 22 that we are to be doers of the Word, and so on. So we have this emphasis on the Word of God. We mentioned last time, too, that this hearing is in the context of the early church. James writing perhaps in 48 A.D. to a church which has no New Testament. James is the first letter penned in the New Testament. Galatians followed shortly after that, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But without any New Testament revelation, what they were limited to was listening to the public proclamation of the Word of God by the apostles and teachers. And James here, being the half-brother of the Lord, as we say, was the teacher, pastor-teacher, who held kind of the, I don't know what you want to say, the senior position, as it were, in the church at Jerusalem, and is now writing to those who have been scattered abroad on the basis of the persecutions that they have been experiencing. So he is trying to get this across to them in writing now, but telling them that when they meet as a local church for their ministry, that they are to hear the Word of God. So this is particularly in the context of the local church that this is to be done. But of course, anytime we have opportunity to hear the Word of God, this is how we are to respond, to be eager and attentive hearers of God's Word, to really drink it in and take it in, not being quick then to speak or to become angry in response to it. Certainly, James's readers had a problem related to this in chapter 3. They were jockeying for position to be teacher. It was a status symbol, I suppose, to be a teacher of God's Word. And perhaps their meetings were a little less free form, or a little more free form than ours are, so that others could participate more readily. And so he is urging them to hold on with the tongue for a moment. Let it sink in. Learn what you must learn and grow. And then speak when the thoughts have been properly formulated, not just immediately off the cuff. And we looked at that also last time. Secondly, he says in verse 21 that we are to receive with meekness, with humility, with gentleness the implanted word. And he tells us two things that are associated with that. One is that in order to effectively receive God's word, we have to lay aside, put aside moral filth and the abundance of evil which we find in our lives. He's talking to believers here. And if you, I hope your heart resonates with this idea that you still have moral impurity that needs to be eliminated. I said this is a precondition, or perhaps better, a co-condition, an attendant circumstance with one's reception of God's Word. That is to say that your reception of God's Word is damaged or is not as effective as it could be if you are harboring sin in your heart. The psalmist says, if I hide or harbor regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's kind of a strange two-faced kind of situation if you are holding on to some iniquity in your heart but then saying, God, listen to me, answer my prayers. And the same thing with the reception of the Word of God. Strange to be hanging on to things that the Word you profess to hear is telling you to get rid of. And so James says we must put aside all this moral impurity and abundant wickedness that yet remains in us. Of course, this is something that is on a per-person basis. You know what that is for you. You know how much there is. Perhaps you don't know how much there is, but you have a good idea of a start anyway. Known sin in your life needs to be confessed. You need to turn away from that. You might, as the psalmist cried out to God, said, Lord, help me with even my secret faults. You know, things that I am too sinful and wrapped up in myself to even recognize. Lord, help me with those things. And if we have that attitude, then the Lord will help us. That's a meek, humble spirit, not a haughty kind of spirit. The Lord will help us with that. So we are to hear the Word of God. Here it says. Now, living faith responds to the Word first by hearing or receiving, as we saw in verses 19 to 21. Secondly, genuine Christian faith also does what it hears. It also does God's Word, or we could say obeys the Word of God. And that's our subject in these notes today, starting in verse number 22. The Scriptures give us the command to obey in verse 22. And then in verses 23 and 24, James tells us the first reason why we should obey, and that is, it is useless if we don't. And then secondly, he says, the second reason to obey is that obedience provides a blessing to us. And so we'll look at these, the command and the two reasons why we should obey the command here this morning. We start in verse number 22. Read along with me here in verse 22. But he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So let's just break these down as we go. Be doers of the word. A doer. What is a doer? Well, it's one who does. One who does what is prescribed to be done. In other words, one is to be an active listener, not just an idle listener. Maybe I say this later in my notes, but maybe I should just make clear right now that the Apostle James here is not making a distinction between those who hear and do, we'll say those are the good guys, and those who don't hear at all or do at all. There are those who don't care to hear God's word, and of course they don't do it. And there are those who, hopefully us, are among them, who do hear God's word and do it. But James's contrast is not between those two types of people. James is contrasting those who profess to hear but don't do, and those who ought to hear and to do. So there is this paradoxical situation where James says, perhaps there are some out there who accept what I said in verses 19 to 21, hear, be swift to hear, receive the word, but then they don't do anything about it. Of course, if they don't hear the word at all, they should go back to, kindergarten here, verses 19 to 21, and get with it and hear what God has to say. But once they profess to hear, there must be another step that happens, and that is to do what is heard. That the command here in verse 22 is to be, some might translate, become a doers of the word, that is, active listeners, those who listen and do. And the present tense tells us that this is a continuing duty for the Christian. This is an essential duty for the Christian. You don't just come to sit and hear what is said, but you must be about doing it. Now, James is not suggesting for his readers, nor am I suggesting for you, as somebody said to me last week, just, put the spanking on you, that you are, I'm not trying to say you're not doing this. You may very well be doing, and praise God for that. But to the extent that you're not doing or not being a doer, then you need to take heed to what James says. Perhaps there are some in James's audience that were among this crowd that are saying, I go to church, I go to the meetings, and I listen to the word. Isn't that enough? And perhaps there are some that will hear these words either in this room or on the recording on the internet that ask themselves, maybe I am part of that, where I need to really start doing. But James also encourages us, he's not saying become as if I'm assuming you're not. Keep on doing. Keep on going. Don't give up. Be doers of the word, even when it seems like being a doer of the word is not getting you anywhere. You're spinning your wheels, or people are against you, or it's not working, so-called. Keep on doing the word. Keep on. The command here is general in its scope. Start if you haven't started, and keep on if you're already going, and do more of being a doer of the word. So maybe there were some that, I fully intend to both hear and to do God's word, but maybe I find that I fall short sometimes in the doing of it. So James encourages us, keep on being a doer of the word. But on the other hand, there may be some who really only intended to hear the word and not to really do it. And I'm sure you've run into folks that they've professed to be a believer, but you wonder, why is it that there are certain things in their life that are just evidently not characteristic of a believer? Their speech or their activities or what they're doing. Maybe they have intended in their heart to hear, to follow verses 19 to 21, even pay attention to some extent, but have been deceived. Here's what James says here, deceiving yourselves, have been deceived about the connection between hearing and doing, the necessary connection that is there. To them, auditing church is good enough. You know what I mean? All of you students out there, you ever audit a class? What's easier to do, take a class for audit or to take it for credit? When you take it for audit, why, there's often very fewer requirements for you. Maybe you just have to show up and listen. And I've done that before. It's very profitable to go into a class and listen, or go into it and listen again after you've already taken it. But James is not calling for us to be auditors of Christianity, but to be taking it for credit, to be doing it the scriptures tell us. They think here, these folks perhaps that are intending only to be hearers, that being a hearer is good enough. They have been deceived, James says. Now, it's bad enough to be deceived by somebody else. You ever get that, I don't know what feeling you would call it, irked feeling when you realize that you've been deceived by somebody? Perhaps that happens enough to you that it just you kind of come to cynically expect it. You know, everybody's going to deceive you. You got to watch out. You never know what's going to happen. Well, Colossians 2:4 talks about people coming to deceive the Colossians. But here it's a strange thing. The deception is done to oneself. You ever think of yourself as deceiving yourself? How is that? It seems so inconsistent. Why would somebody want to do that? How could somebody do that? I mean, do they know the facts and then they somehow ignore them? Or what is this about self-deception? It's a tough problem. People have written probably dissertations on this subject. How is it that people deceive themselves? Many people deceive themselves about the existence of God. The Bible says they know God, but they deny Him. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, Romans chapter 1 tells us. How is it that they know God, but they don't know God? Well, I'll leave that for you to think about. Deceiving yourself. One way that people can deceive themselves, if they really intend only to be hearers of the word, auditing as it were, then perhaps they are not really a true believer in the beginning. Perhaps they are not a believer because James is saying that being a doer of the word is what demonstrates a living faith. Let's just be honest with ourselves. If somebody comes along and finds that they do not, they cannot deal with trials, they cannot deal with temptation, they blame God for causing them to sin, they don't intend to hear the word, or even if they do, they don't want to do it, and they try to make excuses for why that is, how can it be that a Christian looks like what James is saying he ought to look like, and somebody says, I'm a believer, but I don't look like that? So perhaps it is that this person never was born again in the first place. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say to them, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. So hearing without doing is like James will say in chapter 2, faith without works. That kind of faith is dead faith. Hearing without doing is the same, dead. So now let me also just emphasize that there's a couple things that I could not fit in the notes, but I wanted to just highlight to your attention. I looked, this whole idea of doing is something that we have to be careful that we understand properly. Doing. If you look in the in a computer program like I have, BibleWorks or something, and you search for all the commands in the New Testament. Well, I just searched from Romans to Jude. You find 579 imperatives. If you search the whole New Testament, there's a lot more. But I just selected those books since many of those imperatives are things that are told to Christians that are their duties to do. For instance, in Romans chapter 6 is one of the first ones. Consider yourself dead to sin. Or all the way at the end in Jude 23, save others by pulling them out of the fire. So there's undoubtedly a lot of responsibilities that Christians have as Christians. In James alone, if you do the same kind of search, you'll find 55 imperatives. From count it all joy when you fall into various trials and let patience have its perfect work, all the way to the end in verse 16, confess your trespasses one to another in chapter 5 and others there. So there's many of them that James is telling us. Things like be reconciled to God, walk in the Spirit, be imitators of God, let this mind be in you, seek those things which are above, and so on. Are crucial responsibilities for us as believers. They are, could I say, imperative imperatives. They are things that God tells us, and they're just necessary to be done as believers. Keep that in mind. To highlight that, just think about the emphasis on doing in the Old Testament. The emphasis on doing in the Old Testament came from the Mosaic Law. And you see things like in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 1, which also speaks of hearing the statutes and the commandments and then doing them. And Leviticus chapter 18, 5, that says that the man who does them shall live by them. And so, you know, immediately we're faced with this question, well, what does that mean? The doing of those commands, does that procure or produce or attain for that person eternal life? It does not. It never did. Though there are some who have unwisely presented the case that the Old Testament was a system of works that you had to do to obtain. That's not the case at all. Salvation has always been by God's grace, received through faith. The way of works that were responsibilities for believers have changed. Certainly, we don't offer sacrifices and those sorts of things. But the doing connection from doing to living in the Old Testament was the connection of doing the Mosaic covenant and living in the blessings of that covenant. Not getting eternal life, but just temporal life, physical life. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will be cursed. Remember those passages in the Old Testament? This is what those things mean. Now, because of that emphasis on doing, the Jewish people got into this mindset of trying to establish by doing their own righteousness. Romans chapter 10 tells us, and other passages. Paul said, it took me a long time, by Philippians chapter 3, he tells us, to realize that all of that stuff was garbage. I had to put that all aside so that I could have Christ's righteousness for myself, not my own manufactured kind of righteousness. And so no one could ever achieve eternal life by doing. However, God does tell us to do things because or after we have received eternal life. So let me give you my best shot at explaining then in a short way, why is it that we should do things, do the word of God, the commands that are given there, the responsibilities that are told to us. If we don't attain eternal life through doing, then why? Well, the easiest way I can boil it down is this, because God has adopted us into His family. We are children of God or sons of God. Now, children are supposed to what? Obey their parents. We're still working with this after 3 years, little David, and 2 years, and you will too, you know, all you that have small children. And it's just not in our constitution to come out from the womb being totally obedient children. Did you ever notice that? Well, children obey, and one of the characteristics of a believer as a child of God is that they will obey. If God says to do something, then maybe whether or not we can see the benefit of doing it, it's our responsibility to do that. After all, we profess to believe in the Lordship of Christ, don't we? Christ is God, the Son of God. He is the Lord. He is our Savior. Remember the centurion in the Gospels who called for Jesus to come to his home, and he said to him, don't come into my house, just say the word and it will be done, because I myself am also a man under authority, and I have those that are under me, and I say go do this and they do it, and I say come and he comes. And so this centurion is a very wise man. Jesus said, I haven't found such faith in all of Israel. Here's a Gentile that realizes I'm just a guy who is under authority. And Jesus is the authority. So if he doesn't have to come, all he has to do is say it and it's done. It's finished. And so we are also men and women under authority. I hope you recognize that. God is your authority. If he says to do something, we ought to go about doing. So that we should be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Now, verse 23 tells us that if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. So this is obviously a very well-known passage of Scripture. We see the illustration of a man looking at his face in a mirror. And the point is that James uses the illustration to show how foolish it is, how useless it is to not obey or do the word once we hear it. Here, doing is like, well, hearing is like seeing yourself in the mirror. Doing is doing something about it. And you've already thought of it in your mind. You know, you looked in the mirror this morning and you did something about what you saw. I suppose that things weren't perfected when you just popped out of bed and got your bed head up out of that pillow and all of that. But just think about the illustration with me. This fellow observes his natural face in a mirror. This mirror was probably not a mirror like we know it. Mirrors like we know were not invented until hundreds of years later. But perhaps was a polished piece of metal that would allow one to see their reflection. And it says that he observes his natural face in a mirror. Now, I've given some verses that also use the same verb here. One is in Acts chapter 7 when Peter or Stephen is telling about Moses when he went to go and look at this burning bush. He saw it from afar off, but then he said, "I'm going to go look at this thing. I'm going to take a look," you know. So it seems like this is more than just a passing glance or observation. In fact, if it is a piece of metal, you know how it is when you see your reflection in something like in a window or something that's not a regular mirror. You kind of have to stop and look for a second. You know, it's like, let me get my bearings here and get the depth perception going and everything. It's not just as easy as looking in a mirror. So there's some kind of, you know, pause here. He observes himself. Again, it says in verse 24, using the same verb. And, I mean, even if it did indicate that this was just a passing glance, why would he even bother? I mean, if you're just going to pass your eyes across the mirror and go on your way, well, why do that? I mean, it doesn't accomplish anything. But if, as I think, it indicates a little bit more of an in-depth observation of oneself, why would you do that and not do something about it? It would just be a total waste of time. I mean, to boil it right down to the point, if you're just going to come to hear the word, then just don't even bother to come to church. I mean, don't even bother to hear it. If all you're going to do is hear the word and you have no intention of doing it, then, you know, why take up a space in a pew? I mean, you should be here because you should intend to hear and to do what God's word says, but it just doesn't make any sense to look at yourself in a mirror and to really do nothing about it. I mean, I can draw your attention to some other illustrations. You go to the doctor and the doctor says you need this prescription, and you either A, go and fill it but don't use it, or you don't even fill it at the pharmacy. What's the point? And if your intention was never even to do what he said in the first place, why did you go and pay the money to the doctor or have your insurance do that and so on? It doesn't make any sense. If you go to the auto repair guy and the mechanic gives you an analysis of your car and says, "Look, you need to have this fixed." And you say, "Oh, no, thanks. You know, I know better. I can just go on my way. You know, even though my brakes are about to fall to pieces, I'll just go." You know, the technician comes to look at your computer or your appliance at home and says, "Hey, you need this. You know, you got to fill it up with Freon, or you've got to, you know, defragment the hard drive or whatever for this thing to work, or get the virus out of it." And you say, "Nah, you know, that's okay. I won't worry about it." Now, the analogy does break down. I mean, it is silly to do those things, to have the analysis done and not to do anything about it. But the analogy breaks down. You can't take it too far. For instance, the doctor tells you, you need, you know, you're 95 years old and you need chemotherapy. And you're just like, why bother? You know, there's a legitimate reason why you might say, I'll pass, thank you, and I'll just have hospice care or whatever. Or, you know, the car is too costly to repair. I'm not going to repair it. I'm going to junk it and buy a new one. Or the appliance the same way. So the analogy breaks down. But friends, it's never the case that the prescription that God's Word gives is something you can optionally fill or not. Do you see the point? If God's Word says chemotherapy, then you better take it. It's always appropriate. It's never too costly. It's never the case that it doesn't make sense. The connection between hearing and doing should never be broken. There should never be a disconnection there. The Bible gives a fix. You should take that fix. The Bible says to do something, you should do that thing. The Bible says to believe some way, you should believe that way. The only thing that's too costly is not to obey God's Word, you see. The only thing that makes sense is for the man to observe himself in the mirror and then actually to do something about it. So the first reason to follow the command in verse 22 is simply that it's useless not to. The second reason, given in verse number 25, is that obedience provides a blessing. The verse here says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, this uses a different word for looking into. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. Peter uses the same term when he says that of the gospel, that the angels desire to look into these things. The word is commonly used in the Gospels when Peter or John or Mary goes to the tomb and they peer into the tomb. You know, they look in there. They may have to stoop down and look. You know, they take a good look at what was in there. You can imagine in the situation where Peter and John and Mary were, they would take a good long look. Where is the body? Why are those grave clothes there like that? And they'd look, they'd take in the whole situation. He who really looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now, here's a synonym for the Word of God that we've been looking at, and it's the object of one's looking. What is it? It's a perfect law of liberty. It's a law in that it's an authoritative body of truth. We say that this law is the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Other texts, the gospel and all of its attendant responsibilities. It's a law, in other words. It's authoritative. It's also perfect, it says, perfect in that it's a complete revelation of Christ. It's not like looking at an obscure looking glass, some unpolished piece of metal that you're trying to use as a mirror. No, it perfectly reflects your character, the character of all of humankind, and it also perfectly accords with the Old Testament law. Jesus said that I came to not to abolish that law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to its completion, its perfection, its end. And then finally, this word of this law of liberty is one that brings freedom or gives freedom. It's associated with freedom. Though it's somewhat paradoxical, perhaps, for a law to bring freedom, it does indeed do that. Why? Because it's the law like Romans chapter 8 and verses 2 and 3 talks about. That law which frees us from the reign of sin and death. The gospel frees us from sin and from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. Galatians chapter 5 also says the same thing, that the law frees us, that this gospel frees us from those things. We're not talking about the Old Testament law here. We're talking about the law of Christ, the gospel, the message that the apostles brought to these folks, that James was saying you need to hear that and respond to it. And you know, it becomes freeing for us when we really understand that it is a perfect law. The unregenerate or carnal mind will look at the gospel and they'll say, this is just a list of do's and don'ts. It means I can't do this thing that I like to do or that thing that I like to do. And it just becomes a binding kind of thing to their perspective. But if we understand and realize that it's the perfect law of liberty that gives us freedom, it helps us to free us from the bad stuff of life and bring us to a place where we can experience that freedom, then we'll realize that it's a good thing. It's not a binding thing. It actually frees us. You know that an unbeliever, well, what did Jesus say? I came to bring them, to give them life. They might have life and have it more abundantly. I came to bring them freedom. The one who is a servant of sin is a slave thereof. He is a slave. You know that the person who says, I am free, you know, they try to say, I'm free from God and free from all moral restraints. That person is actually tied up in a straitjacket of sin. And the way that somebody becomes more free is to become a believer. Well, James, again here, saying that we must be not forgetful hearers, but active doers of the word. And the result is that God will provide a blessing. This one will be blessed in what he does. The blessing is not promised here to be of any certain type, money, material possessions, position or power, or anything like that. The blessing is in the doing. It says he's blessed in what he does. Doing God's word is enough of a blessing in itself. If God adds anything to that, it's just a bonus. And there is a future tense here. Ultimately, we will be rewarded as Christians in response to our doing of the word. God is not unjust to forget your doing of the word, but will reward that. Let me conclude this way this morning with two things. One, are you auditing or are you taking for credit? Just to pick up those phrases from earlier in the message. You know, I just want to exhort you with this, that one thing that I've been, I don't know what to say, thinking about, I'll just say it that way, lately, is that our Christian life needs to be one that's lived. What do I mean by that? Just following on with what James says here in this text, that we are to be doers of the word. We do not sit in a classroom all the time learning Bible doctrines and all of that sort of thing. We need that. We need to have, in fact, we could use more of in-depth Bible teaching and really understanding what the word says. But we're not all about multiplying Bible studies and Bible classes and all of this sort of thing so that we just cloister ourselves in the church and we don't do anything else. As if having more and more Bible studies is how we do the Word. That's not what James is saying. We have enough Bible study in this church, enough Sunday school classes, Wednesday night prayer and Bible study, Saturday morning prayer and Bible study, and so on and so forth. We have enough. We can always use more. But let me just emphasize this. What we need really more of is doing of what we know. If I could just apply, just to talk about myself, if I could just apply, effectively apply everything that I know from the Bible, I would be a much better Christian. How about you? If I could just stop right now and take everything that I don't know this Bible perfectly, but I at least fancy myself to know it somewhat well. If I could do that, how much better in my own life would I be? The practical ramification is that we need to do what God says. We need to live out the Christian life when we're at home. When we're at school, when we're at work, when we're out in the marketplace, we need to live like Christians ought to live. We ought to behave like Christians. We ought to bring light to a dark world. We ought to visit orphans and widows, as James will say in the next two verses. We ought to control our tongues and our tempers. We ought to share the gospel, help our fellow brothers and sisters, and so on and so forth, and etc., and all of that stuff. We would be a much more effective assembly and much more effective globally as Christians in the whole Christian community if we actually did what God's Word said to do. And so, don't just study, don't just hear, but do what God tells you to do. And that's the message this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now. This is a high calling, a great privilege to have the Word, great responsibility too, though, because we need to do what it says. And Lord, we pray for your help. Help us to live as believers ought to live, and as such, demonstrate a living faith. We believe this is what James is saying here in sum. And so we ask for your help to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.